If you're familiar with Chris Tomlin's music at all, he sings Indescribable, he sings Enough That We Do Here, he does Famous One. And the whole point of the evening, it seemed like, was to stress how awesome God was and how small we were. And so one of the guys, there's a guy named Louis Giglio who did a little talk in the middle of the concert, and it kind of affected me, so I went and grabbed some of the same images he did, and I'm going to kind of plagiarize him a little bit. Do the next one, Bobby. That is a picture of our Earth, okay? That is taken full color, beautiful image. That is where we live, you know? And it's real easy day to day to start thinking about how big your problems are and how overwhelming life can be. And sometimes it's necessary to just step back a little bit and realize, because, you know, we ask God for things, we pray and we say, Lord, can you help me? And yet, you know, we think it's so insurmountable. We have this debt problem, we have some sort of problems, and it's just huge. But then when you start to look back a little bit, and a bunch of these images come from the Hubble telescope. So that is our Earth, about 25,000 miles around the middle or so, something like that. If you step back a little bit further, you get to the next one, Bob. That is our sun. Now, that is about 93 million miles away from us. Now, the fastest thing that you can think of is probably what, light. Light is travels. You all know the speed of light because you went to school, public school, and you know that it's 186,000 miles per second is how fast light goes. So with our sun 93 million miles away, it takes light about eight and a half minutes to get from there to our planet. Okay, that's still pretty quick. I mean, if you think about it, 186,000 miles a second, light, that means a beam of light could travel around the Earth like 7 or 8 times in 1 second. That fast. However, when you start looking at the heavens and they start measuring things, you can't just start talking about miles, because it's so big and it's so vast that it kind of blows you away. I scratched my head and he went to the next one, but that's okay. No, and so now this is a constellation. This is the Pleiades. It's just another shot a little further out. The idea is, if light goes 186,000 miles per hour, then in 1 minute it goes 11,160,000 miles. In 1 minute, that's how far light can go. In an hour, it goes 669,600,000 miles in 1 hour. In a day, it goes 16,070,400,000 miles in 1 day. The yardstick they use to measure the universe is the light year. How far can light travel in 1 year? And in 1 year, just round number, 5,870,000,000,000 miles. That's a light year, okay? And so using this Hubble telescope we've put out, you know, there's some different images of some amazing things that are out there in the galaxy. Go to the next one. This is the Sombrero Galaxy, okay? M104. It is 28 million light years away. And it's about 82,000 light years wide, which means it would take to go from one end to the other 82,000 years at the speed of light just to get to one end to the other, and it's 28 million light years away. Another one, the next one, Bob's real cool. This is the Cat's Eye Nebula. This is all pictures we've taken. Now, remember, the heavens show the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. The Cat's Eye Nebula, that is, that's about 3,000 light years away. Again, and that's 1.2 light years wide, just kind of a beautiful image. Next one is what's called the darling of astronomy. It's called the Whirlpool Galaxy, and it's what they call, I find it funny, a grand design galaxy because of it's just two tendrils. It's in a spiral. This little baby is 31 million light years away from us, is this grand thing out there. It's so huge. And yet, the thing that scientists love about it is it's face on to us. We can look at it and see it in all its glory. And you look at this. Now, this is all 31 million light years away. We can't even begin to travel hardly anywhere. You know, we've made it to the moon. We think if we really have a good day, we might make it to Mars. But this is so far beyond our reach. But yet, it's just hanging out there for no reason. Now, well, it's not for no reason. The next one is a very famous photograph. Bob, could you do the next one? And that is called a pale blue dot. You might remember back in the 70s, we sent out this satellite, or this space probe called Voyager. They made a bad Star Trek movie about it. And and it just went out taking pictures on its way, on its way. Well, in 1990, actually at the suggestion of Carl Sagan, who was a guy who used to be on Nova, who seriously anti-God, said, hey, why don't you turn that thing around and take a picture of the Earth? And so this is from just 4 billion miles away from us. This is, it turned around, and it just so happened to catch the Earth in a sunbeam. If you go to the next one, Bob, you can see that is it. That is us. The pale, that's how from 4 billion miles away. Now, that's just 4 billion miles. That galaxy we looked at, the Whirlpool one, is light years away. And this, Carl Sagan, when that picture came back, and you have to realize, it took this picture, and then it sent it back via, you know, radio waves. Each, any of you guys familiar with computer stuff, each pixel in this picture, it took them 5.5 hours to send. So once it transmitted, you think you got a bad dial-up problem. This thing took months to even get this picture back to Earth from where it was. But there was just that little tiny dot out there. And this is what Carl Sagan said when he saw that. He actually wrote a book called The Pale Blue Dot. And this is what he said, anti-Christian, anti-God. He says, look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corporate corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species live there, on a mote of dust, suspended in a sunbeam. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors, so that in glory and triumph they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Pretty depressing, right? Well, if you go to the next one, the scripture says this, Psalm 8, says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And what he said was, there's another image that really points out in graphic detail how wrong Carl Sagan was and thinking there's nothing outside of here to save ourselves. If you go to the next one, Bob, it's that one right there. Because what Carl didn't agree with was the fact that the Son of God, who put all that stuff out in the heavens, and in fact, Psalms tells us that he measures the heavens with the span of his hand. You know, in that God, outside of that, came to this pale blue dot and lived a perfect life and died on a cross so that you and I could have a relationship with him. And, you know, if we were just on that speck of dust and there was no God, then yeah, we would be most miserable. But the truth is, the Son of God came so that we could know that a God that's so big he measures it all with a span of his hand knows you intimately. He knows every hair on your head. Not only that, the Bible says they're numbered. Not just that he knows that you have 157,000 hairs, but he knows when number 127,632 falls out of your head. He's got each one numbered. Now, there was a couple more images. If you go, go to the next one, Bob. You remember this thing, the Grand Design Whirlpool Galaxy? They pointed the Hubble telescope way down in the center of that. And one of the pictures that's up on the Hubble site is of that big whirlpool is M51. And they found what they called an X structure at the core of M51. And go to the next one, Bob. That is the X structure at the core of M51. Now, could you just get the next one? I don't know what that looks like to you, but it looks like sitting, hung in the skies, someplace that's been sitting there for thousands of years when we had no ability to see it, we can see at the center of it all in the Grand Design, there's a cross hanging in the sky. And I don't think God does nothing for no reason. I think everything has a purpose, and I think he put that there just to show his glory and the fact that there is a God who cares about us on this pale blue dot. I thought that was cool. I'm sorry. I just want to show you guys that. Escobar, you can get out of there. This gate. You want to bring the lights up, we'll go to our study. But keep in mind, anytime you start praying and thinking, oh, Lord, my problems are so great, you're just a speck on a dot. And if he can do all that, he certainly can hear your prayers. We are in Mark chapter 10. Announcements. We're doing a baptism today out at the lake, if you didn't know. If you want to come watch, it's 44 degrees in my vehicle on the way here, it said on the whole thermometer. And we're going to go baptize. Not because we're trying to impress God, but because there's some people who want to be obedient and get baptized because it says be baptized, so we're going to go do it. Mark chapter 10. Also, the building is progressing well. Pray about what you can do to help out, even if it's just to pray for us. That would be excellent. There's different guys coming out. We had some young guys come help us on Saturday, which is good because they're usually quite lazy and they needed something. Did a good job. Elijah blessed me, man. He works like a dog out there. He's out there just bailing away, pulling nails. It's a good thing. Mark chapter 10 is where we left off. And if you're visiting, what we do is we just read through the Bible, explain it. We finished with Mark chapter 10, verse 27 last week, so we pick up in verse 28. And we had just passed a point where a rich young ruler had come to Christ and asked him, what must I do? What do I yet lack to inherit eternal life? And the answer was, after he told him, well, I'll just keep the commandments. And he said, oh, I've done all that for my youth. And he said, okay, then there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have. Come follow me. And it says he went away sad because he had great possessions. And then Jesus explained how difficult it was for a rich person to make it into the kingdom. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Of course, the unspoken thing is the fact that it's very difficult for a poor person to make it in too, because all of us are sinners, and he says, with man is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now Peter, and that's where we are in verse 28, is kind of stuck back a few verses, because the Lord said in verse 21, back in Mark chapter 10, all right, listen to them singing. Isn't that awesome? verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up thy cross and follow me. And Peter never really got past that. He's still dwelling there, because we get to verse 28, and after Jesus has talked about camel through the eye of the needle, with God all things are possible, it says in verse 28, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And the point is, well, wait a minute. We left everything. What do we get? You know, what's in it for us? Because we left everything, Lord. He left, but we did. What do we get, you know? And Jesus, in verse 29, it says, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, I don't know about you, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you've probably heard that verse just abused ad nauseum. For a while, I used to get Sky Angel Christian satellite television, you know, all Christian channels all the time. And what you find out is it is the ones who have the money to be on Sky Angel are usually all the wackos. And there's a guy on there, Creflo Dollar. The man named like Dollar, a man ought to know something about money. You know, and his thing, God does not want you to be broke, busted, and disgusted. And I heard him teaching on that one day, and he was saying, yeah, you know, I'll get back 100-fold with, you know, houses, brothers, sisters, with persecution. And then he went off with, but I can stand a little persecution if I'm going to the bank in my car that's paid for, living in my house that's paid, you know, and completely using that to try to say that the gospel says that you should be rich and you should be all prosperous right now. If you read that, it says, you shall receive 100-fold now in this time and in the world to come in eternal life. Now, I don't know, when you get saved, all of a sudden you get a whole family that you never knew you had. You get brothers, you get sisters that, I mean, look around the room. Most of these people are your brothers and sisters in here. You weren't before I got saved, okay? And there'd be no reason why you'd be nice to me. There'd be no reason why you'd hang out with me at all, except for the fact that we have Jesus Christ in common and we're born into this one family. And, you know, this summer my wife and I went on vacation with Aaron and Lisa, the youth pastor, down in Calvary Bangor and all of our kids. And we were going down to New Jersey. And there's quite a pile of us. I mean, I got four kids. He's got two kids. You know, we took our 15-passenger van and filled it out pretty good. And so where are we going to stay? Well, I don't know. Well, we got one. We can stay here for a while. I'll stay there for a while. And he's got some friends down at the church in Calvary, South Jersey. And they made a couple calls. And so they got down there, and two people said, yeah, we'll take them in. So Aaron and his wife for a couple days stayed with one family. And we went and stayed with this couple, Sal and Heather, and they had three kids. And we went to their house, and it was a beautiful house. And they had a whole basement that was all done over as like a game room, and they put us up down there. We had the whole floor to ourselves, and we were about an hour away from the Jersey Shore. And they fed us. They took care of us. I didn't know them from Adam. I mean, I didn't know them at all. And yet believers from Maine are coming up. We love those guys. Hey, yeah, we'll put them up. And that's the same way that, you know, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if one of you guys comes out of here tonight and your car battery is dead, you'll get a ride. Somebody will take care of it. If we were to leave here and your house was burnt down, you'd eat tonight. You'd be inside of a house tonight. There'd be people who would take you in and take care of you. And the truth of the gospel is, yeah, sometimes you will lose some stuff to follow Christ because there are people who cannot deal with the change that happens in you. And the ones that you thought were your friends no longer are, right? And it's a different type of friendship. I remember my friendships from back in the world. I had some guys that I grew up with, and then we went away to college. And I remember, you know, they were my best buddies, I'd say. You know, I know they'd do anything for me. But I also know that I better not get drunk and pass out in front of them. Because I'll wake up with one eyebrow, or I'll wake up with, I remember one guy, we were staying with him, he was our friend, and he had just finished his last senior set of whatevers, finals, and so he wanted to get all liquored up, and that's in the way that we were back then, and so he did, and he passed out, and the stuff that we did to that poor man while he was unconscious wasn't right. I mean, they ended up, first they started drawing on him, finally he ended up, someone actually took a permanent marker and did a hockey mask on his face. I drove drunk that night because I would not be there when he woke up, when he saw what they did to him, to have to scrub that off. And those are the best friends that we had, the ones who are our best buddies until, you know, the tide turns. But it's different. It's different. The friends and the family, the things you get from following Christ. And then in the world to come, eternal life, it's amazing. It is grace. It is getting what we don't deserve. You know, here's Peter all thinking, well, what do we get now? And Jesus, you don't understand. You don't understand. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And certainly there's a couple applications there, and one, you can look at that talking about how the gospel and even the word of God coming to the Jews first, but them rejecting their Messiah. And so for a time, them being blinded, and the Gentiles who were last, who were the lowest on the totem pole, those who were non-Jews now have a time to come to Christ. And so those who were last being first. But also even in this world, it's exactly opposite from everything that the world teaches you. It should all be about being first and being number one. And yet here Jesus says, no, no, no. And he's gonna expound on that in a minute. But it's completely backwards from what the world teaches you. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. Verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, they're heading towards Jerusalem. And they're heading up to Jerusalem, pretty much from anywhere. When you're going to Jerusalem, you're heading up. And he is on a mission, so much so that they are just amazed at his focus and at his pace. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 says this. This is a prophetic section of Scripture talking about Christ. Isaiah, if I can find it, chapter 50. All right, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. And you remember that's talking about Exodus chapter 21, the whole person who becomes a voluntary slave to their master. And the Lord was completely obedient and voluntarily going to the cross. And he says in verse 6, and I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You know, when Jesus had settled it that he was going to the cross, he was not turning aside. He was on a mission. And he was on a mission to end up like the picture that we showed, only worse, because that guy still had his beard on, yet they ripped Christ's beard out. They spit him. They mocked him. They beat him. And he was on a mission to go there. And, of course, to see somebody who just is consumed with the mission of his life to go to Jerusalem and at the same time be talking about what's going to happen to him, about how he's going to go there and he's going to be delivered, he's going to condemn him to death, they're going to mock him and scourge him, shred his back, they're going to spit on him and kill him, and on the third day rise again. They were amazed at just the focus in his life. Now, an interesting thing that he says there, because he's as they're going, he talked to them about him being crucified, about his death that was coming in chapter 8 of Mark, again in chapter 9, and now he's telling them a little more about the fact that he's going to be betrayed. He's adding more and more, and he says that the Son of Man, and taking that messianic title, Son of Man, shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, normally what would happen is if the religious leadership, if you were to be killed for breaking the law, which they wanted to do that a couple times with him but couldn't, the death penalty that is prescribed in the scripture was stoning. That's how, you know, somebody's caught in adultery, you take them out and you stone them, which means you set them down and then everybody throws rocks at them until they die. That's the means of execution they have. But Jesus starts telling them that no, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, which would be the Romans. Now, there was an interesting prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49 is when Jacob is there with his sons at his deathbed, and he is prophesying over them because they're going to be the tribes of Israel are going to be descended from them. In one of the prophecies over Judah, of course, Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It said this. In Genesis 49:8 says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And what the Jews interpreted that to mean was the scepter, the right of Israel to rule itself as a nation, would not depart from them until the Messiah showed up on the scene. And as you look through their history, that was the case. Until the bedrock, by the way, of self-rule was the idea of being able to execute capital punishment. That is the bedrock of government, is the ability to do that. And they had that all the way up through, even through their captivities. They had the ability, if somebody broke their religious law, to be able to put them to death. Until about 20 years before this point, somewhere in there, the Romans took away from Israel the ability to pronounce capital punishment, to stone somebody to death. And the religious leaders at the time, history tells us that they went through the city with their clothes torn and ashes on their head, weeping and saying, woe is unto us, because the word of God has been broken, because we have lost the scepter, and yet Messiah hasn't come. But what they didn't know was that in Nazareth there was a carpenter whose son, who was a teenager, and Messiah had come. And so the fact that Jesus was going to be delivered over to the Gentiles was pointing to the fact that they had lost that the scepter had departed from Israel, yet Messiah had come. They just didn't recognize him. You know, and so he's describing all this is going to happen to him, the mocking, the scourging. I don't understand how he could still go on with that same focus, knowing what was coming. but it was out of love for you and I that he did. And in the middle of all that, you get to verse 35. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we should desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." Now, just a little while ago, remember, they were on their way, and they were arguing among themselves after the transfiguration about who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom, the 12 of them. Well, I'm going to be the best, and I'm going to be the best. And, of course, the three, Peter, James, and John, had gotten up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen him in his glory. So you, even though they were told they couldn't talk about it, you know they were saying, well, I don't know which one's going to be the greatest, but it's going to be one of us three because we saw stuff I can't even tell you. But just suffice it to say, it's going to be one of us three, you know. So now he's talking about being about crucified and everything that's going to happen to him. And James and John, it's like one of those cheesy reality shows on TV. They decide it's time to make an alliance and get one of these guys off the island, you know. So they go against their brothers. They go against Peter. In fact, the description of this event in Matthew, they're so wussy about it, they bring their mother into the deal and have their mother start asking the questions of Jesus. I mean, you see what they do here in verse 35. They basically come to Christ and they say exactly what my kids say. Dad, I want to ask you for something, so say yes. Like, before they ever tell me what it is, they want me to say yes, because they know if I hear it, I'll probably say no. So can I have something and say yes, okay? And he says, what do you want? You know, and they said, well, grant us that we may be able to sit upon thy right hand and on the other on the left hand in thy glory. And what they were asking was they want the best positions. Now, you guys have been there. If you've grown up in a family with more than one kid, you have gone through this. I went through it with my sister. I remember growing up, because whenever we were going to go to town, the first one who thinks of it says, I get the front seat, or shotgun, I want shotgun, you know, and then there's this big fight that ensues because you all want to sit in the front next to mom. And so these guys, right in the middle of everybody, especially kicking Peter out of the way, says, can we be on the left and the right? You know, let's get Peter out. So now we know it's down to, because those are the positions of power. I want shotgun. So grant us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. I mean, here he is talking about getting spit on and whipped and beaten, and they're looking to sit in the position, because they're still not getting it. In verse 38, it says, but Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, oh, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And of course, especially it's interesting when you consider their mother asking, when you come into your kingdom, can my sons be on your right hand and your left hand? And then later on for her to be standing at the foot of the cross and looking at who's on the right hand and the left hand of Christ, the two people that are crucified with her, and to realize this is when he's coming into his kingdom, and that's what I was asking for my kids. Now, with that whole thing in mind, I got to think, James and John got a real sick feeling in their stomach after the crucifixion when they realized we're going to be baptized with the same baptism that he was, and we're going to drink the same cup, you know, because, and of course it's not in the way that, you know, Christ drank the cup of wrath as an atoning sacrifice for us. But yet we find out that James was the first one martyred, the first of the 12, he was killed, and John is going to be the last, and although he was not killed for his faith, it wasn't for lack of trying, they dipped him in boiling oil, he just didn't die, so he was sent off to the Isle of Patmos, where he was there until he died, and that's where he got the vision of Revelation. But both of them were going to go through trials and tribulations in the same way that Christ was. But interesting, he said, you know, you're going to go through stuff. Yeah, you are going to go through the same type of stuff that I did. And of course, you know, Jesus talks to us too in some ways and says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, you know. Don't be surprised if the world hates you for my sake. They hated me. Now I'm in you. What do you think they're going to do on your behalf? But he said in verse 40, to sit on my right hand or my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And if you look at the tenses underneath it, the implication is that who it has already been prepared, which means it could be you, right? Or it could be me. We could be, I doubt it, but it could be. But the truth is, a place is prepared. You know, John tells us, Jesus saying, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. There is a reward already given, and he knows everything that we're going to do, and he knows everything that we're going to suffer for his sake. And he has prepared a place. Now, as far as who's going to be where and what order it is, David said it better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anywhere else. And certainly it is going to be wonderful. Now, in verse 41, the rest of them are kind of ticked that they've been excluded because they didn't think to call shotgun first is really what it works out to. They wanted to, I want the front seat. Oh! So they get mad. It says, when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you'll notice in Jesus' rebuke, because the other ten get mad that they didn't think of it first, and they get mad at James and John, Jesus doesn't say, yeah, they were wrong for wanting to be at my right and my left, to have a position or to lay up treasure in heaven. He doesn't get mad at James and John for that. What he's saying is, you don't know what you're asking for, and it's not for me to decide who's on my right and my left. That's something the Father's going to do. However, the idea of wanting to store up treasures in heaven, there's nothing wrong with that. And what Jesus is saying to them is, you know, but you don't understand, the idea of being in first is not because you jockey to be front in line. That's completely opposite. In the kingdom of God, that's what the world tells you, that you need to improve yourself, you need to strive for position, for mastery, you want to get some education, you want to go to school so that you can get a good job, so you can get a good house, you can get, you know, some places and power and authority. And you don't work your way up in the kingdom of God, you work your way down. It's just the opposite. He said, you know, the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. It's all about authority and gaining power. But among you guys, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Whoever's going to be greatest among you shall be your minister. And that doesn't mean your pastor. Minister means waiter, your servant. And whosoever will be chiefest shall be servant of all. You probably remember from when we went through Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, and Paul in Philippians saying, let this be mind be in you in the same way it was in Christ, that he was God, and yet, you know, when we read in John at the Last Supper, when it says all authority and power had been given unto him, what he did was he got up and wrapped a towel around himself and got down and washed the feet of all the disciples. He was the servant of all. You know, and in the same way, the way to move up in God's kingdom is to aim for the bottom, to be the servant, to do the lowest job. And, you know, we can do that a lot of times pretty easily as long as everybody realizes that we're aiming for the bottom. You know, I don't mind cleaning the toilets as long as the door's open so everybody sees it. Hey, there's Stephen. They're cleaning the toilets. Boys, is he spiritual. You know, the true sign of a servant is how you act when people treat you like one. If you've ever been to a nice restaurant, or you've ever been to a nice restaurant in the bigger city, there's nothing like that around here. But where they actually, like if you go in the men's room and there's a guy who sits in the men's room and his job is to hand you the towel, and there's usually a little ashtray there or something that you can put money in, and that's his job. He just sits in there and they have maybe some little colognes or something. I don't know what for, but I guess they're there for somebody who wants to spray and smell nice after being in there. Pretty much the lowest job, you know, and if there's a problem, then he's the man to grab the plunger and take care of business, keep the bathrooms nice. But if you've ever been there and you've spent any time around that, it's funny to watch the people that come in, because some people act like he doesn't exist. They don't want to make eye contact. He's a fixture. There's the towels, there's the sink, and there's the man. And he's another fixture, and they could care less that he's there. And there's other people who are friendly and nice to him. But, you know, the true measure of where you are in your service is we're not to be serving each other because we're trying to gain position, but we're serving Christ by serving each other. And so if I'm serving Christ and I do something for you and you treat me like a servant, you know, if I get all bent out of shape, then I'm not really serving Christ. I'm serving myself. But if I actually act like a servant and expect to be treated like a servant, then I'm doing it for the Lord. And that's the way it's supposed to be among us. You know, there is not supposed to be, there's no job that is beneath certain people in here. There is no job there shouldn't be, and there shouldn't be any position or anything. It's just a way to serve each other. That's all it is. You know, when we're over there working on the building, I have no skills. So I carry lumber with the rest of the guys. I hand out stuff. You know, I took Ronnie's son up and down the scissor lift a few times. You know, I kind of took care of him while the other guys who knew how to do stuff were working. I mean, that's the way it needs to be. And it needs to be not about gaining position and power over each other. And so we leave there. Verse 46, it says, "And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, going through on his way to up to Jerusalem, and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee.' And he, casting his garment away, his garment rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?' The blind man said unto him, 'Lord, that I might receive my sight.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." So he's going through, his face is set like a flint, he's on the march, he's on a mission, he's heading for Jerusalem to be crucified. And as he goes by, there's a guy, apparently well known, because his name is Bartimaeus, and when you see that, or it says son of Timaeus, Bar means son of, like Barabbas, who was the one traded for Christ, Barabbas, son of Abbas, Simon Bar-Jonah. So here's this guy, blind Bartimaeus, sat by the highway side begging, and that was common. The people who could not make a living, for whatever reason, whether they were handicapped or whatnot, would sit by the side of the road, and he was legitimate, he was blind, begging, counting on the charity of others. Now, it's interesting. Jericho is a fairly central city. There was a lot of trade that went through Jericho, so it was a happening place. And here's a guy who cannot see. We don't know whether he's been blind from birth or not, but certainly now he cannot see. And you know, when you lose something, when you lose one of your senses, the other ones become heightened. And so I remember meeting my brother-in-law's uncle who's blind. And it's funny, whenever somebody comes in to meet him, unless somebody tells you when you walk into the room that he's blind, you wouldn't know, because he doesn't act weird. You know, he's not all Stevie Wonderish or anything. You just wouldn't know. And he does so well with his ears and everything that he's just on top of the game. And here's Bartimaeus, and he's obviously attuned to what's going on around him. And he's continually hearing traffic and noise and bits of conversations. And, of course, there's other beggars there with him. And there he is. And then it says, you know, he's got a great number of people, his disciples, and there's a big throng. He's on his way there. He's really developed a following. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There's a ton of people. And Bartimaeus is there, and he hears it, and he hears something different. You know, he hears something about the conversations, or maybe it's the atmosphere of the people around Jesus, whether it's their reverence and their awe because of the way he's heading for Jerusalem, whether it's just because he's such a cool guy to be around that it's fun. You know, I can read through. I mean, it never says explicitly in the Gospels that Jesus laughed, but you know that he did, because you can tell by the way he responds to his disciples and just the fact that people wanted to be around him, that he wasn't this floating a foot off the ground, head glowing. That's not him. It says that there was no former comeliness about him that we should desire him. When they came to get him in the garden, Judas had to identify who he was, because he didn't stand out. He didn't glow in the dark. He was an average guy, and yet he was so cool that everybody wanted to be around him. which ministers to me, because as a believer, I spent a lot of time around, when I was growing up, around the people who claimed to be the Christians, and I thought, man, there is nothing about you that I want. You're just weird. You're weird, and you're depressed, and why do I want to be around you? You have nothing. And it wasn't until I was around, I got around some people who loved God and yet weren't weird, and they actually had hope, and they had peace, and they had something I didn't have, that I was drawn to hear the gospel. And you know, here's Bartimaeus, and he hears something going on, and something about the conversations and the noises as this big crowd is going by tweaks his attention. And of course he asks, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? And somebody says, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, obviously, he had heard about Jesus of Nazareth. You don't have blind people getting their sight and deaf people hearing and lepers being cleansed and not have that talk going around. That's what's going on. And so he has some idea who he is, and we can tell by the way he starts yelling that he has a pretty good idea who he is, because he says in verse 47, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David. He was identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And he starts yelling it out, and the idea is he keeps yelling it out. Thou, and he's just yelling loud and loud and loud. And have you ever been in a crowd or been in like a big group of people, and then somebody does something that's just uncomfortable for everybody around? Or you ever been in a church service where somebody gets weird? Like, I don't know if you've ever been in a big group and then someone does something really weird, and it's just like your skin crawls and everybody's like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And he just starts flipping out. Oh, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And he keeps saying it over and over and over. Interesting what he's crying for. Have mercy on me. Just have mercy on me. And of course, you see what happens in verse 48. Many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal. Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And he realizes his need, and he starts crying out to the Lord, have mercy on me, have mercy, have mercy, you're the Messiah, have mercy on me. And of course, Jesus is on a mission. He is on his way to Jerusalem to go die for the sins of the world. And yet, when this cry goes off, and this guy keeps crying and keeps crying, it says in verse 49, he stands still, he stops. And, you know, we went through that thing tonight, and you think about the fact that the Lord of all creation, he's waiting to hear from you. He's never too busy when I stop to pray to listen to what I have to pray to. The fact that we're hanging on this little tiny blue dot in the middle of nothing, and yet he's listening to my every cry, my every prayer. And of course, everybody around him tells him he should shut up. Hold your peace. Just quiet down. You're going to disturb him. You're making a scene. Just shut up. Just shut up. And, you know, when you look at Bartimaeus as a type of someone who is coming to the Lord, he finally hears, and although he's blind and he can't see, and of course I spent a lot of time in my life blind and not able to see, and it didn't make any sense to me until all of a sudden the Lord came by and the light went on in my head. And I got to the place where I had to cry out to the Lord, have mercy on me, because I realized I couldn't do it anymore. I had spent so much time trying to be good. I saw other people doing it, and so I tried to be, and it was a failure. I couldn't do it. And yet, when you start to make that move, those people around you who haven't made that move will try to say, yeah, the voices, just quiet down. Don't cry out. Don't go to him. You're okay. Just be quiet. You're disturbing things. Just don't, you know, and they'll try to shut you up, and they'll try to stifle you from going. But he knew this was his shot, and he wasn't giving it up for anything. And so in verse 49, it says, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they call a blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And, you know, we see Jesus saying that 4 or 5 times, be of good comfort. But this, it's almost like his disciples are starting to get it. After all this time, they understand how he operates. And when Jesus stops, they know what's coming. And they say to him, hey, he stopped. Be of good comfort, be of cheer. He's calling to you. You know, and really, as believers who are trying to spread the gospel, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be telling people, hey, be of good comfort. He's calling you. And, you know, when you're witnessing to people and when you're telling them about the hope and the peace that you have in your life, and they're starting to say, why is all this stuff happening? And why am I so tore up inside? And why am I having all these problems? We can say, hey, be of good cheer. He's calling to you because he wants to get you. He's trying to get your attention. He's snap out of it. He's trying to wake you up. And the disciples tell Bartimaeus, hey, he's calling to you. Be of good comfort. Rise. It says, and he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Now, there's a couple things you get out of that. First of all, there was I've read in a few places that there was some almost like the official wear of the blind and begging. You know, there was a particular style cloak that they would have on so that people coming by would realize this wasn't just somebody putting you on. I don't know if you've ever run into them. Most of the churches have benevolence. We don't get too much because we don't really have a building. We're not in one yet. We have one now. But there, you know, when people, we've had a few calls where people get in trouble, they have an accident, they need some money or something, they'll call a church, and is there anybody who can help me out? But there is a whole subculture, especially when you get into a bigger city, whose mainstay in life is to move from church to church to church, to hit them up for money. And they come in with the same story, my car ran out of gas, and they come up with an empty gas can, and if you could just give me some money, I got five kids back in the car, and I just need some money for food for my family and to get back home. I'm from Massachusetts. And of course, you know, a lot of the pastors would be, sure, here, let's, you know. And then 5 minutes later, they're in there buying a bottle of Old Duke and you know, that, because that's what they do. They make a scam of hitting on the church. But Bartimaeus was legitimate, and so he had the garb of a legitimate beggar on. And when Jesus called to him, he gets up and he says, well, that's enough of that. Off it goes. And he's still blind. He's not seeing, but he's got faith on one hand that he knows, he's heard enough about Jesus to know when Jesus calls me and he is going to talk to me and deal with me, I ain't going to need that anymore. Not only that, but, you know, if you've got a cloak on, if you've got a long robe on, I guess at that time men sort of wore the dresses. I don't know why, but they did. That's what they had for clothes. And so Bartimaeus, it's tough enough for a blind guy to get around anyways, you know, because this is not all handicapped accessible. It's not white cane. It's not all flat ground. He doesn't have the CNI dog. He's got to go through the crowd with his ears, obviously on uneven ground, either with somebody leading him or on his own to get to Christ. And he doesn't want anything to hold him back. And when the call comes and he responds to the call, anything that's going to hinder him from answering the call goes away. And he takes that garment and he chucks it. Now, when it comes time to stand before the Lord, and only righteousness makes it into heaven, you either have the righteousness of Christ, and we're told throughout the New Testament to put on Christ, you know, that we got his righteousness, because when we accept him into our lives, we identify with his death and burial and resurrection, that because he lived a perfect life, we're no longer subject to the law, and we can instead take the righteousness that he earned by living a perfect life and put that on. But if you don't have that, all you got is your own good works. And of course, the Old Testament tells us that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and the word used is used menstrual cloth. It's the grossest thing you can imagine. And when Bartimaeus goes to see the Lord, his righteousness, his works, whatever his qualifications for seeing the Lord, they're not necessary. And he chucks them aside, and he doesn't let anything get in his way, and he heads to Christ. And, you know, if you're in that place where you're hearing his call and you've never responded to it, there's all kinds of stuff holding you back. Well, I don't want to do this just yet because I got this thing, and it's in my life, and I want to quit smoking before I come to the Lord. I just do. I know he's not going to like it, so I'm going to take care of that, and then he can have me, you know. Or I'm going to be a little bit better, and I got to stop doing this thing. You know, I've been fishing a few. I'm not a super avid fisherman, but I've been fishing quite a few times from when I was a kid, and I have yet to catch a fish that was already cleaned. Never. Never. I always caught it, and then I gut it and take the junk out. And in the same way, Christ doesn't expect you to come to him clean. If you could clean yourself, you wouldn't need to come to him in the first place. The point is, you can't clean yourself up, but if you come to him, it's his responsibility to clean you. And here's Bartimaeus. He chucks away anything that hinders him, and he goes. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? What do you want? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. It's almost literally that I might be able to look up. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. Christ recognized by the way he was calling out to him, recognizing who he was. You know, he didn't cry out by the side of the road and say, O Jesus, thou ascended master. Or he didn't say, oh, Jesus, thou angel, or, you know, Jesus, thou great teacher. He said, Jesus, thou son of David. He knew who he was, and he came to him understanding that he was who he said he was. And he came to him despite being told to shut up, and despite not being able to see everything clearly. He didn't have the full picture. He hadn't followed Christ. He didn't understand all the details. All he knew is that he had heard of other people who had been healed because they came to this Jesus Christ. And so he went to Jesus Christ and said, I don't know how you do it. I don't even have the playbook. I've never seen it done. I've heard a few people talking about it. I want it. Whatever, however it is, I know you can do it, do it. What do you? And Jesus says, what do you want? He says, give me my sight. And he says, go your way. Thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Notice in verse 52, Jesus said to him, go thy way. Go ahead. Go wherever you want. You got your sight. Notice where his way was. He followed Jesus in the way. Now, I don't know his family situation. I don't know whether he had been married, had kids, lost his sight, became a beggar. He certainly had parents, whether they're still alive. He had friends. He had someone who knew him. But when he received his sight and the Lord made him whole, where else is he going to go? The first thing that he sees, the very first sight that comes into his eyes, is Jesus Christ who heals him. Where do you go from there? You're not going up. That's the best place to be. And then Jesus is on his way to the cross. And as far as Bartimaeus is concerned, I got no place to go but after that guy. He's given me life. He's given me sight. Your way is my way. You know? And if you're one of those people who has been struggling in a situation and the Lord, you're asking him, please save me out of this situation, realize that when he delivers you, it's not so you can just run off and do your own thing. He's delivering you so that you can follow him. And that's what Bartimaeus did. Now, we're going to get ready. We're going to hang out for a few minutes. And then those who want to get baptized, we're going to put on, is your chance to get on whatever you want. I'll take just a couple minutes and explain what we're going to do because I don't want to be lingering on the beach a whole long time down there in my shorts. But what they're doing is they're going to be making a public identification with Christ. That's what Bartimaeus did. With everybody there, God and everybody watching, he's following Jesus. He didn't care what anybody else thought. I don't think he ever regretted it. Personally, I don't think he ever said, you know, I wish I'd have gone home and showed my friends, or I wish I'd have gone back to the way I was. Never, ever. You know, and I can tell you this, if you have never asked Christ into your life, if you've never accepted the payment that he made on your behalf, you are blind. And you haven't experienced life. And you've never truly seen until the God of the universe has come into your life and started showing you the way things really are. And so if that's you, if you've never accepted Christ, come up and see me afterwards. I'd be glad. It's as simple as praying and asking him to forgive your sins, and he will open your eyes. It doesn't mean you have to understand everything about theology. All you have to understand is I am a sinner. I am separated from God. He's made a way for me to be right with him. I want it. And I guarantee he will come in and he will change you. So let's pray. Lord, you are an awesome God. You made the heavens, and yet you know my name. I don't understand. I don't understand why you care about us, why you're interested in our affairs. But I know that you do, and I know that you love us. Lord, and my prayer is that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you in that way and doesn't realize how intimately involved you are in their life, that they would come and they would ask you to be their Savior, Lord, and they would start a life that is more awesome than anything anyone has ever known. Lord, and I pray you would help us never to lose track of the fact that we are saved and we are loved by a God who is bigger than any of our circumstances and bigger than we can even imagine, Lord, and that he has our lives, Lord, in the palm of his hand. Lord, and help us never to be the ones to tell people to shut up when they're seeking God. But Lord, help us to be men and women who say, be of good comfort, he's calling you. And to bring people to know the one who created them. Lord, I pray you would continue to work among us, Lord, and you would give us favor with the town, that we would be able to impact this place for you. That's our desire, to see more people come to know how much you love them. Lord, please, to that end, make us your servants. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace.